a sentence from something that I read from John Owen many moons ago has fastened itself upon my mind, and I could no more preach on this than fly to the moon, and I'm just going to take my clue from that sentence and turn to the Word of God. I trust I am constrained by the Spirit of God to do so. The sentence that John Owen uttered, and I am not giving Owen as my text, I'm giving Owen as the pathway into the text of Scripture. He said, "The two great and damning mistakes of men with reference to their soul salvation are these. One, that they may enter heaven at last, though they are strangers to the new birth. And two, that they profess that they have the new birth, though they have not been made new creatures in Christ Jesus." John Owen, the great theologian, the greater preacher, and a true pastor, in dealing with the souls of men, found again and again two delusive errors. One, he found men and women who entertained hopes that they were ready to die and face eternity, though they were strangers to the new birth. And he found others who felt that they had the new birth and were therefore prepared for eternity, who evidently had not become new creatures in Christ. And I believe the human heart being exactly the same in every age, there are no two greater delusions in our day, in this assembly tonight, than those two. Believing that somehow God has constrained me to speak on these lines because He has a word for some of you who may be under one or the other of those categories, let us turn to the Word of God. First of all, then, the first delusion. Is it possible that men can enter heaven if they have not been born of the Spirit of God? Listen to the words of Jesus. Speaking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, he says to this perfect Son of the Covenant, I always like to think of him as such, for he was within the covenant nation. He had the covenant sign in his flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day, as every good Son of the Covenant was. He was very knowledgeable. He was the teacher in Israel. That's how our Lord refers to him. He had not opted out of the covenant. He was not someone who had come to years of discretion and then cut himself off from the covenant people. He was a perfect Son of the Covenant within the framework of all the covenant graces and blessings. And he comes to discuss something that he observes in the Lord Jesus, namely his signs and his miracles. And our Lord very abruptly speaks to him and says in John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except one," he didn't say to Nicodemus, "except you be born anew." Nicodemus, whatever I say to you, I say to you as an individual simply because it's true of all men universally. Except one be born anew, or born from above, or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he cannot perceive it inwardly and spiritually. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And if there were no other references in the entirety of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, these three texts in the words of our Lord would be sufficient forever to dispel the darkness, the fogginess, the fuzziness of men's minds with reference to this simple issue, that they cannot enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And so the Lord says to Nicodemus what he says to you and to me. Except we are born again, we cannot see, we cannot enter. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew. And so if I were to close the service tonight simply by quoting those words, you ought forever to know that if you entertain 1 ounce of hope that you will see and enter the kingdom of God without the new birth, you're entering hopes that have no foundation in the Scripture. I don't know where the foundation is. Ultimately, it goes back to that father of lies who is a murderer and who wants to murder your soul. And he's not fastidious about his instruments. He can use religious lies. He can use all kinds of lies. No matter what lie he uses, it has its one ultimate intention to destroy and to damn your soul. And so I say to every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, whether from a religious background, as was Nicodemus, whether from a very religious background with the privilege of a praying mom and dad, perhaps a mom and dad who even carried you to a baptismal font or took you forward in a service of dedication, I say to you from this word of the living God, except you're born again, you'll never see, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And if you hope that you shall on some other basis, you're hoping against light and against truth, and you're believing a lie. But now you might ask, as no doubt Nicodemus asked, why must there be such an experience of spiritual grace and power so as to call it a new birth? You see, our Lord was underscoring the radical nature of that work that God does by which men enter the kingdom. Whether Nicodemus thought he could drift in on the crest of his religiosity and his religious privilege, I don't know. But Jesus said, you don't drift into the kingdom, you're born into it. Birth is a radical thing. Up to the moment of birth, that life was not. And there it is, and it breathes its first, and it is a new thing. And the concept of a new creation, of course, is picked up by the biblical writers as well. Well, why then is such an experience of God's grace necessary? Well, the simple answer of this passage from the lips of our Lord is that every son of Adam is so bad by nature that nothing short of this will ever fit him for the kingdom of God. And our Lord says it in those brief words in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said unto you, you must be born anew. In other words, once you begin to understand individually, personally, inwardly, experientially, you, I'm not talking you collectively, you individually, once you and I begin to understand what this little phrase means, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, you'll never again be amazed that Jesus said you have to be born again to enter the kingdom. Once you begin to understand what you are as a fleshy creature, you'll never be amazed again that Jesus said you must be born anew. What then is the characteristic of flesh, as our Lord states it here? Well, the first characteristic of flesh, of that which is born of the flesh, that which partakes of depraved carnal human nature, is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 7. The words in the original for carnal and fleshy all have their common root. Notice how he describes a person who is born of the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why did Jesus say you must be born again? Because that which is of the flesh is flesh. And what is the characteristic of flesh? This text says the characteristic of flesh is its enmity against God, its non-subjugation to the law of God, and its total inability to be subject to God and to be pleasing to God in that state. May I ask you a very simple question this morning? Has God ever taken the lid off and given you a look at what your fleshy heart is like by nature? Now remember, who was he talking to? Was he talking to a man that went out with a placard and say, "Down with the Ten Commandments! Down with morality! Down!" No. He was talking to Nicodemus. A man who could say with the Apostle Paul, "It's touching the law blameless in its external demands." No doubt Nicodemus's moral and ethical conduct was beyond reproach. He would have been elected Christian citizen of 1973 in Podunk, Ohio, or some other place. And yet Jesus said, "Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh." Beneath all that external religiosity, beneath all that external religious privilege, is a disposition of utter and absolute enmity against the very God whom you say you love, and the very God whose words you traffic in as the teacher in Israel. Shall never forget the words of A.W. Tozer, that dear saint of God who's gone to glory. Listening to him on a tape a number of years ago, I remember him saying, "I've seen a number of ugly sights in my life, but the worst sight I've ever seen is my own heart." And every Christian can say that, at least in principle. When you see that in all those years, when the claims of God and His law, and when the provisions of God and His Son were matters of indifference and unconcern, the living God of heaven and earth was saying to you, "You are my creature, obey me." And that fleshy carnal heart was saying, "I am the master of my own soul. I'll do as I please. I will not have this man to reign over me." Now in some people, that breaks out into open, profligate ungodliness. In some people, it's veiled, as it was with Nicodemus. But the common denominator of every person who has never been born of the Spirit of God is that he has a carnal mind that is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, therefore they cannot please God. My friend, that's what God says about you. Now my question is, has the Holy Ghost ever shown you that that wasn't an overstatement? That's the truth. Has the Spirit through the Word shown you that's what I brought into this world? A carnal mind, enmity against God, not subject to His law. Has God shown you that? If He has, my friend, you'll know it. You don't take that by faith. God brings it home by spiritual sight, and it breaks you, and it crushes you, and it humbles you. That's the first characteristic, then, of that which is born of the flesh. And when we understand that, then we're not amazed that we must be born anew. Something so radical must occur to that basic disposition of enmity to God and non-subjection to God, that we can actually say with the psalmist, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Second characteristic of the flesh is described in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. What can the flesh produce? Well, suppose I took all the children out next week and said, "I'm going to plant my garden." And I took some lettuce seeds. What would your kids think of me if they saw this preacher standing in his garden, cutting a little furrow with his finger to put the lettuce seeds in, puts them in, covers them over, and pats them very gently, and then one of your kids says to me, "Oh, what are you doing?" I say, "Oh, I'm putting in lettuce seeds." "What are you doing that for?" "Oh, I hope to get a crop of tomatoes." I mean, the three-year-old would have sense enough to know either that guy's pulling my leg or he's crazy. No, you plant lettuce seeds. Lettuce seeds produce after their kind. And this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. What will a fleshy heart produce? He tells us, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the seeds of a fleshy heart can only produce the fruit and the flowers of fleshy deeds. And flesh can refine itself, but it can only produce flesh. God says that your heart can only produce these things. Oh, maybe not necessarily outwardly. Well, you say, well, my heart has never produced adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Ah, has it? Jesus said, whoso looketh to lust upon a woman, in his heart hath committed adultery with her. Jesus said, whoso has a spirit of derision and a spirit expressed in these words, thou fool, is guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt do no murder. What has your fleshy heart produced? It's produced these sins, and that's all it can produce. And yet the mark of the people of God is described in the next few verses. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. How can those fruits ever grow from a fleshy heart? They cannot! And so God describes the new birth under another figure in the Old Testament. He says, I'll take out the heart of stone. And I will give them a heart of flesh. Oh, my dear fellow girl, man, woman, are you guilty of that first great delusion that dear John Owen saw again and again? Thinking that you are fit for heaven, though a stranger to the new birth. Listen to the words of Jesus. Except a man be born anew, he cannot see. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And what's the mark of that fleshy heart? Enmity against God. And the production of everything that is contrary to the law and to the character of God. There's another characteristic of a fleshy heart, and Jesus hints at it in verse 3. He that you must be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now the natural man, the man who only has what his mother and father were able to give him in the process of procreation. They may have given him a wonderful mind, may have given him a noble soul, but he has nothing more than what's been passed on in the process of procreation, has nothing more than what he's picked up in his education. And that may be much in the knowledge of the world about him, in the knowledge of himself, in the knowledge even of religious things. But listen to this indictment. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually judged. The mark of that which is born of the flesh, it is enmity against God. It produces that which is contrary to the law of God. And thirdly, it cannot savingly perceive the truth of God. Let me illustrate it. It's been going on right in this building tonight. I have no doubt but that some of you have actually had to restrain tears of joy or shouts of hallelujah when you were singing of such great truths as God's effectual call in that great hymn of Isaac Watts. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. And some of us were probably on the very brink of losing our composure, shedding a tear or two, letting out a hallelujah. While others of you, we could have been singing about Jack and the Beanstalk for all you were concerned. Why? Same words, same building, same atmosphere, same everything. I'll tell you why. Some see with an eye that's been opened by virtue of the new birth, and others of you look with eyes that are sightless. Jesus said, you must be born anew, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is not only enmity against God, not only produces that which is contrary to His character and His law, but is totally incapable of understanding His truth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, my friend, that's why you have to be born again. Ah, but you say, what is this new birth? What constitutes it? Jesus gives a hint in the text. Look at it. That which is born of the Spirit and of the water, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. What did he mean by that? Well, he wasn't saying a thing about baptism, and the only people who see the waters of baptism here, whether it's immersion, affusion, or sprinkling, are those who put the water of baptism there. He was talking to a man knowledgeable in the Old Testament, and he was talking about a spiritual experience that he says Nicodemus ought to be aware of. He said, art thou the teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? And I, along with many other commentators, believe that our Lord had precisely Ezekiel 36 in his mind when he spoke to Nicodemus. Look at those words. God says in the promise of new covenant blessings, Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. This is essentially the same promise given through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, quoted in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10, the blessings of the new covenant. He's saying, Nicodemus, listen, you are the Pharisee, you are the sanctified one, you are the holy one. You are one of these who purifies himself every time he's been out in the marketplace, and you have all kinds of washings and ablutions and all the rest. But Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed in a realm that the waters of your acts of purifying can never touch. You need to be cleansed from your spiritual and moral filthiness. You need to be born of water. Water speaking of that spiritual experience of cleansing. Cleansing that comes through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And not only, Nicodemus, do you need cleansing, you need quickening. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. And the effect of that will be that you will desire to walk in my ways. You see, the new birth is not some kind of a coat of many colors experience in which we necessarily must feel tingles and chills up and down our spine. It is not necessarily an experience that we can consciously point to the hour it happened. No, no. The new birth is known not so much by our ability to dissect it in terms of our experience. Jesus said in John 3, look at the passage. He says, you can hear the wind. You can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. But you hear it. You know it by its effect. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And to be born of the Spirit is to be brought by the mighty power of God into the orbit of the cleansing and renewing work of Jesus Christ. To be cleansed from our filthiness in His precious blood. To be quickened by His Spirit unto a life of obedience. And it's not essential that we should know when God begot us by His Spirit, but that we have been begotten by His Spirit. And though we know that the point as far as God's dealings, we pass from death to life, surely the ways of the Spirit are mysterious. And some of us reared in Christian homes in which our consciences were constantly sensitive to the truth of God's Word, in which we made, perhaps as I did, a half a dozen false starts. And we made decisions and professions, and some of us cannot point to the precise time that we passed from death unto life. But one thing we know, whereas once we wandered in the filth, we now pant after holiness. Where once our hearts were enmity against God, we now love His law. Where once we produced nothing but flesh, we even see growing in us something, all too little, but thank God, something of the fruit of the Spirit. Where once there was total darkness, we now see, though we see through a glass darkly, we see, and the things which once bored us to tears thrill us to goosebumps. And we say there's no explanation, but that I've experienced the divine begetting. A begetting of cleansing. A begetting of renewal. Oh, my dear friend, young or old tonight, listen to me as I speak to you earnestly and directly. Are you guilty of John Owen's first observed delusion, thinking you're fit for heaven, though a stranger to the new birth? I set the record straight for you tonight. Except a man be born anew, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then, Mr. Owen observed there was a second great delusion. The delusion that one had been born again, though his life did not evidence that transformation which always follows the new birth. And to what scriptures shall I direct you for an exposure of that damning delusion? There is one pivotal text, and then we shall look at a collection of other texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17, familiar text to many of us. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, born of the Spirit, he is vitally united to Christ. The he is are in italics, you'll notice in your Bibles. No verb is there in the original. It's as though the Apostle Paul were sitting and writing or dictating this letter to the Corinthians. And he's describing what is the effect of true saving religion. What is the effect of this union with Christ by virtue of God's quickening work, leading us to repentance and faith in the Savior, united by the Spirit unto the Son of God. And he says, if any man be in Christ, and he puts his pen down or he's silent if he's dictating, and he meditates. He allows the thought to run through his mind, frontward, backwards. He looks at it from this side and that side. How shall I describe it? If any man be in Christ, what's the effect of this? Under what analogy shall I frame it? What shall I use to somehow set before the people of God the magnitude, the glory, the tremendous effect of it? He picks up his pen. He puts a dash after the words, if any man in Christ, dash, a new creation, exclamation point. That's the force of the original. If any man in Christ, new creation, born anew. And what is the result of it? Look at the text. Old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. That's the effect of true saving religion. Being made a new creation, there will be the fruits of that new creation. As inevitably as night follows day, so the work of the new birth wrought by God in us will produce these effects evident in the lives of all who are born again. So I move to a second class of hearer tonight. You may be one who breathed quite easily during the first half of the sermon. You said, well, that preacher's not talking to me. Oh, no, I certainly do believe, except a man is born again, he'll never enter. Oh, I buy that. Oh, amen, give it to him, preacher. That's it. That's right down the line. 16 ounces to the pound, gospel truth. My friend, let me ask you a question. You agree that without the new birth, no one will see or enter the kingdom of heaven. You agree to that. You subscribe to that. You say amen to that. And you go further and say, yes, I have experienced that. If so, then you ought not to be afraid of this next question. What is there about you right now, this night, June 3rd, 1973, that has no explanation but that you're a new creation? Now, I'm not asking what was there about you that time when you made a decision and you got the chills up and down your spine and you felt glorious and you said, oh, I know I must be born again. My friend, I'm not concerned. You can blot out that day from your memory as far as I'm concerned. My question is, what is there about you right now tonight? What has there been about you this past week that has no explanation but that you've experienced that birth of cleansing and renewal? Every test in the New Testament directed to professing Christians by which they are to judge whether or not they are the real thing are present tense tests. God nowhere says if you can remember something that happened in the past, you're all right. God says no, if you can discern evidence of something that's happening now. If any man in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he was for a week or 2 weeks. And I direct your attention now to a series of texts from that great little epistle of John, 1 John. And we're just going to look at a few of them to show that my statement is not simply the authoritative barkings of a preacher, but an honest portrayal of the truth of Scripture. Notice John's purpose in writing, among other things. He tells us in chapter 5 that he's writing to professing Christians, believers. To the end, verse 13, these things I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, what things did he write that they might know? And at this point, I must give vent to one of my deepest frustrations. Whenever I hear this verse quoted in the context of saying, look, now you've made your decision, and God says you ought to know. And here's where he says it. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written that you may know. God wants you to know. And they don't pay any attention to the things that were written that they may know. What things were written that these people might know that they were born of God? Did he give them a string of promises to claim? Did he give them some directions? If you can remember the day, the hour, the place you made a decision, you may know he did no such thing. What things did he write that they might know? This comes at the end of the letter. Well, you don't need to be a scholar to know that what you've got to do is go back to the beginning of the letter and read the things that he wrote that they might know. That's just good horse sense. Alas, alas, many times people use little horse sense when it comes to the state of their eternal souls. Now, let's look at some of the things he wrote. Just a couple of them. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message which we've heard from him, that is, from the Lord Jesus, and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, in other words, if we profess to be born again by the Spirit, we have been united to Christ, we are Christians. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, that is, we frame our lives by the darkness. The absence of light is darkness. The absence of a life framed by the holy precepts of the Word of God is darkness. What does John say about us? We're backslidden and we need to get reconsecrated. He says, we lie and we do not the truth. He says, we're just bald-faced liars. That's what we are. But, he says, if we walk in the light, not perfectly, but that's the bent and drift and purpose, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. In whom is the cleansing of the blood continually effective? Only in those who are walking in the light. And who walks in the light? Everyone who's born of God. He doesn't walk in the light perfectly. He doesn't walk in the light with equal alacrity at any given point in his Christian experience. He may have a specific area of darkness where he's fought the Lord and God is dealing with him, I'm fully aware of all the Bible teaches about the remaining sin in believers. I have to live with myself. But don't bleed these words of their clear meaning. There are only two realms in which you are basically and pervasively walking, either light or darkness. And if you're not walking in light, the blood of Jesus Christ is not going on cleansing you from all sin. It means you're yet under the wrath and anger of God. You've never been born again. Chapter 2. We're addressing ourselves to the second great delusion that John Owen observed, that men profess to be born anew who do not evidence a transformed life. Verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know him. Here's one of the things he wrote. Hereby do we know that we know him. If we remember our glorious conversion experience. That's the Bible according to 20th century perversions of the truth of God. Hereby do we know that we know him if we can quote three verses on assurance of salvation. Hereby do we know that we know him if we are well instructed in the doctrine of eternal security and know that no matter how much we foul up, we're still safe because we've made a decision. Oh, dear ones, I'm not trying to be smart or facetious. These are lies that people are clinging to, and the only thing it seems that's going to cause them to relinquish them are the flames of hell. Hereby do we know that we know him if we are keeping his commandments. It doesn't say, and this is how we came to know him, by keeping his commandments. That would be a destruction of the whole message of the gospel. No. We come to know him in his gracious sovereign work of regeneration, the new birth. God overcoming the blindness and the rebellion, leading us to repentance and faith, his effectual calling, that's how we come to know him. But John says, hereby do we know that we know him if we are keeping his commandments. He that saith, oh, I know him. You can't scare me, preacher. I know I'm saved. I can remember when I made a profession and I called on God and my joy was unbounding and blah, 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 and on we go. And yet your life is not marked by a diligent, serious adherence to the revealed will of God. You know what God says about you? Look at it. He that saith, even if he's sitting in Trinity Baptist Church, June 3rd, 1973, he that saith, I know him, and does not make a practice of keeping his commandments. That's the force of the original. It's a present tense verb. I know him and does not keep his commandments. What does God say about you? God uses language that doesn't even seem fastidious in our modern pulpits. God says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. The truth has never been fused to your being by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Now, my friend, let me press that on your conscience. Are you making a practice of keeping his commandments? Not perfectly. For John said in the previous verses, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Anybody who says, yes, sir, I'm keeping his commandments, I'm wholly sanctified. I got the second work and I never sin again. God says, you're a liar too. You're a liar too. Truth's not in you. Because if the truth's in me, it's constantly exposing my remaining sin. And I must pray as long as I pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I must also pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Not obeying imperfectly, not obeying with equal zeal at any point in our lives. But the drift of our lives is what? Obedience to his word. Now notice what it says. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep some of his commandments? No. If we keep his commandments. You see, the dividing line between a hypocrite and a true Christian is what the old writers would say is the commitment to universal as opposed to partial obedience. The hypocrite will choose the commandments which are convenient for him to obey. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So nobody fights it, no persecution. If you come to church, you've got to ride to church, the parents are going. So it's easy to keep that commandment, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, for most of us. But what about the person who risks being disowned by his parents, being divorced by a husband or wife? Obedience to that command now has some moral content, doesn't it? You see? Some people find it easy to keep certain commandments. It's even to their personal advantage, material advantage, social advantage. But the mark of a true Christian is he keeps the commandments of God with a principle of universal obedience, so that the commandments that impinge upon his carnal delights, the commandments that cross him in his remaining carnal desires, he cries out, O God, that all of my ways were directed to keep thy commandments. And when he must, in obedience to the command, be ye holy, for I am holy, deal with a sin that's as dear as his right hand and his right eye, Jesus said, for sheer love to the Savior and out of obedience, he'll be willing to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand. Jesus stated it beautifully in John 10 when he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Notice he didn't say my sheep hear the sweet elements of my voice, but they hear my voice. My voice that says sweetly, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And we know we're his sheep when we find ourselves coming saying, Lord, I am a weary, heavy laden sinner. Will you receive the likes of me? And we have his promise. Him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. But that voice also says, if any man come after me, and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the true sheep says, Lord, I hear your voice calling me to rest, but I also hear your voice calling me to give you that place of unrivaled affection in my heart. And Lord, I desire to obey both utterances of your voice. He calls us to glory, but he calls us to a cross. He calls us to reign with him. He calls us to suffer with him. And he said, my sheep hear my voice. John says, you say you're born of God. You say that through the new birth you've come to see the kingdom of God. You've come to know God. Here's the evidence. Now may I press it home close to your conscience? Is your life marked by universal obedience? Not perfectly. Not equally at every stage of your life, but is it the pervasive, dominant characteristic? Your heart, your will, your mind, your spirit are turned in the direction of the voice of Jesus, and your feet walk his ways. You see, if the dominant characteristic of that which is born of the flesh is enmity against God, Romans 8:7, and the dominant characteristic of those born of the Spirit is subjection to God. And that's exactly what Ezekiel 36 says. He says, I'll take out that heart of stone. I'll take out that carnal heart. And what will be the evidence? I'll give a heart of flesh. I'll write my laws upon it, and I'll cause them to keep my statutes and to do my judgment. And if God has begotten you by the Spirit, he's begotten you unto a life of obedience. Is that true of you? How about you kids? You keeping his commandments? The commandments that tell you to be kind one to another? To be forgiving one to another? To obey and honor mommy and daddy? Listen, you children, if God gives you the new birth, you'll evidence that he's done something that only God can do. God doesn't have two qualities of the new birth, one for adults and one for children. You parents, you better get your expectations for your children leveled by the standard of the Word of God. And you better expect in your kids something more than just their natural gullibility to swallow what mommy and daddy say. For a supernatural work of the Holy Ghost. They are born of flesh, and they need the new birth as much at age 5 as they would if they lived a profligate life of unbelief and resistance to God until the year 50.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Whether it's born in Christian homes or not Christian homes, whether it's 5 or 50, here was a man who had all the privileges of the covenant community, and God says, you need the new birth, Nicodemus. That's it. We better expect a principle of universal obedience in our children at the level of their understanding, at the level of their comprehension, at the level of their limited development, yes. But my expectations for my children, if they claim to know God, are not measured by what the psychologist says I can expect of kids. It's measured by what the Word of God says I expect of His grace. Grace in a child is supernatural grace. Granted, the development of the fruit won't be that which it'll be when they're 20. But it's still fruit that only God the Holy Ghost produces. How about you kiddies? You say you're born of God? You've entered the kingdom? Are you keeping His commandments? You're walking in the light? And you can go right through the book of 1 John. We'll just take one other. One other. Notice now in chapter 3. Verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God, whosoever has the new birth, does not make a practice of sin. That's the way the New American Standard translates it, I believe, and that gives the force of the original. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him. That is the principle of divine life. And he cannot make a practice of sin because he is begotten of God. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. These things have I written that you may know. You say that you're born again. You say that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. And he says, here's the test. Do you make a practice of holiness? What kind of holiness? Again, just like obedience, universal holiness. The law of God touches the thoughts as well as the actions, the intents and the attitudes, as well as the deeds and the external performances. And the mark of a man who's been born of God is that the divine seed within him, which hasn't come externally, but inwardly in the depths of his being, makes him at the depths of his being long for holiness. He cannot make a practice of sin. Why? It's incompatible with the new life unto which he's been begotten. And I emphasize again that that divine begetting is inward in the deep springs of our being. So if I'm talking to someone tonight, I say, oh yeah, I must be a Christian. I made a decision. I live a reasonably good life. My friend, listen to me. You're a stranger to the divine begetting. Unless you know what it is to pant after and to long after a holiness that goes as deep as the deepest well springs of your personality. You long for holy thoughts and holy attitudes and holy dispositions, as well as for holy actions and holy deeds. Though you may blush in the presence of your fellow Christians if you lose your temper and find yourself restless till you've tracked them all down and said, forgive me, I was unlike the Savior. And you go to your closet and ask the Lord to forgive you. Listen, you'll blush just as much when in secret, away from the sight of mom and dad, husband and wife and children, you think a mean thought against a brother or sister, and you'll go down upon your knees and say, oh God, cleanse the chambers of my soul. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that is, my friend? I'm not giving preacher's talk. That's one thing I don't like with pulpits. We got this one down as low as we could and as close as we could to negate it. But somehow I could feel some of you still think the preacher's up there performing. Dear ones, I'm not performing. I'm delivering my soul of your soul. And if you say you're born again and aren't walking in the light and walking in obedience and pursuing holiness of heart, God says you're deluded. You'll perish in hell unless you come into the orbit of that gracious work of divine begetting, the work of cleansing and the work of renewing. You can go through the book of 1 John and see the other things that John wrote as an indication that the divine begetting had indeed been wrought in the hearts of men. But I close now with this summary and final exhortation. Mr. Owen observed there were two great delusions by which men were ill prepared for eternity. One, that they could be fit for heaven without the divine begetting. Two, that they could have the divine begetting without a transformed life. Did you come into this building tonight clinging to one of those two delusions? I cannot believe that God has constrained me to preach. I think there's only one other time in 20 years of preaching I've ever done this, outside of preaching in the street pulpit. Preach totally extemporaneous without a piece of paper in front of me. You notice I haven't done careful exegetical work, phrase by phrase. I would never dare to do that without being as I always am, hours with my Greek Testament and my commentaries. No, no. But these are basic truths that under God have been the meat and drink of my soul and ministry for 20 years. I feel safe taking them, as it were, off the cuff. But I can't believe God's led me to do this, to impress you. I can't believe God's led me to do this just because there are a few more people that ought to hear the tail end of this morning's message next Lord's Day. I believe God's led me to do it because some of you came into this building tonight enveloped in one of those two delusions. You came into this building enveloped in the delusion that you could be fit for heaven without the new birth. Have you seen the folly of that delusion? Have you heard the words of Jesus coming to your heart? Except a man be born anew, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Have they come home to your heart? Have you heard a voice far more powerful than the voice of the preacher? Has that word come home? Oh, my friend, listen. My friend, listen. Don't go out tonight and say, oh, he just got me upset. He's emotional and he stirred me up with his... No, no, my friend, that's the voice of God. You better cherish those echoes of the voice of the Almighty within your bosom. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Are there some of you who came with that second delusion? Oh, you really said in that first half of the sermon, sock it to Him. That's it. Give it to Him. About halfway through the second part of the sermon, you began to feel a little uncomfortable tonight. You began to feel a little shaky, didn't you? Has God led His servant to speak in this way, to send arrows to your heart? Ah, my friend, they're love arrows. They're gracious arrows. God means you no harm. He wants to strip you of your delusion now, while the door of mercy is still wide open. And in that door stands a gracious Savior who bids you come. And if you will refuse to be stripped now by your pride, there'll be no refusal in that day when He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Which category do you fit, my friend? Whichever category it is, thank God I don't need to give two remedies. There is one. If you read on in the third chapter of John, Jesus went on from the necessity of the new birth, a work which only God can effect and which must be effected if we are to be fit for heaven. To speak of His own death upon the cross for the new birth is always effected in connection with the preaching of the gospel. The glorious message of Christ dying in the room instead of sinners. And though the mere preaching of the gospel of itself cannot effect the new birth, and though I'm theologically astute enough to know that man will not believe unless there is that mysterious divine begetting, I know all of that. But I also know that men are begotten as Christ crucified is held before them. Oh, look unto the Son of God. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And He lives tonight to save all who come unto God by Him. Come in your delusion. Come in your confusion. And say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. And you have the promise of the Word of God. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. May I share an incident that gives me great encouragement preaching tonight? I was at a conference just Friday and Saturday out in the Pittsburgh area. And a man approached me at the close of the morning service whom I had not seen, as best I can reckon, for 13 years. And I remembered him, remembered his name, and remembered the occasion in which I had met him. It was at a young people's conference out in the lake on Lake Erie 13 years ago, 13 summers ago. And as we conversed together, he said, "I know it would encourage you to know that many of the young people look back to that summer as the time when God drew them to Himself." And he said, "All these years, they've been monuments of God's saving grace, and they've come up into mature adulthood, and they're pillars in the church, and going on with God." Now, I had no knowledge of that, because even back then, I had given up this business of cutting notches in the rifle by asking people, "Raise the hands, come down an aisle," but believe that the preaching of the Word and the earnest pleading with people in Christ's name were the means at our disposal. Ah, my friend, can it be that someone will look upon this night as the night when God stripped away their lives and opened the door of mercy and they closed with Christ? Oh, may God grant that it shall be so. Thank God for a powerful gospel that can arrest men when they least expect it. Maybe you sauntered into this building tonight saying, "Well, what will this babbler say? A lot of you visitors here tonight, I've never seen you before. I don't know what's brought you here." Maybe it's evident now why God brought you here. Oh, look and live. Flee to the Savior. Embrace Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Be born from above, without which you will not see the kingdom of God. Let us pray.